tried to commit suicide, struggles with post-traumatic stress disorder, but recently met Jesus. And his story is told in this video clip put together by some of his friends at Elevation Church.
Tommy Reamon was a teenager pumping gas in Independence, Kentucky when he enlisted in the United States Army. In December 2003, he was on a reconnaissance mission in Iraq when his team came under heavy enemy fire. From his Humvee, Sergeant Reamon returned fire. He used his body as a shield to protect his gunner. He was shot in the chest and arm and received shrapnel wounds to his legs, yet he refused medical attention and stayed in the fight. He helped to repel a second attack, firing grenades at the enemy's position. For his exceptional courage, Sergeant Reamon was awarded the Silver Star. He has earned the respect and the gratitude of our entire country.
It was remarkable. I felt so proud, but I was just a kid. I had no idea what I was standing there for. You know, I was awarded for my actions in Iraq, but I definitely didn't feel like I was the person that should be representing the entire United States Army. My return back to the U.S. wasn't typical. I definitely didn't sleep. My sleep patterns were extremely off. I was vigilant. I was still there. I didn't make that transition mentally and emotionally. And then I had that guilt of, my guys were still deployed in Iraq. They were still there fighting. And so here I am, home, upset that I let the enemy injure me and keep me from fighting on the forefront with my brothers. So I carried a lot of weight of resentment. It was tough. So in 2005, I was asked by the Army, Colonel Casey Wardinsky, if I would like to represent the Army. And I was taken back. But then he said, you know, it's about representing the men and women that won't be here. That spoke to me. That was my calling. That was, I knew at that point I had to go represent them. So I did. I stepped into that role and toured the country with America's Army for several years. I felt like I still had somewhat of a purpose, but nothing would ever be greater than that purpose and wearing that uniform, fighting in combat. So I felt the importance, like I knew what I was doing was important, but inside, I just began to get lost. You know, my moral compass was way off. It wasn't zeroed. At that point, because of my time in combat, I had no idea, concept of Christ. I was just lost. And so before you know it, I was an alcoholic. And when I started to feel these emotions that I never was really ready or prepared to handle, I would utilize the substances to suppress that emotion. So I'd been drinking pretty heavily in my life. It started to spiral out of control and go downhill. November 1st of 2013, I got sober. And I think that gave me the idea that there was something greater than myself. And I knew that God was still a possibility. I was very open to it, but still closed off. There was this specific person, Melissa Lynch, in my life that every once in a while, she would bring up scripture and she would bring up, well, that's God working. And I thought she was crazy, but she was persistent. And I envied what she had. And then one day we were working together and she put her hand on the back of my neck and she said, "You're going to church with me." And for whatever reason, I surrendered and said, "Yes, ma'am." And I went in and it was a crazy experience for me. But the moment Pastor Furtick got up there and started preaching, something came alive inside me. And I was just overwhelmed. I would start to cry and it didn't stop. And so from that point forward, I didn't stop coming. It wasn't until that point of Easter of 2015 where I gave myself to Christ. I raised my hand so proudly when we did that prayer for the first time. And it was the most freeing feeling I've ever had. And Gabrielle, who I work with, she had said, "Let's go volunteer Love Week." But she said, "You know, everybody volunteers during Love Week. Let's do preparation." And I'm like, that's even better. Let's go. We'll go over there for a couple hours. And what was a couple hours turned into 1 week. And what turned into 1 week ended up being 3 weeks. And now we work over there every Thursday, giving our heart and soul out because that's what we love. That's what we want to do. Love Week to me is an exclamation point on this church of what it can do when people come together and give and give and give. You know, it's amazing. Through the church, there's so many ways to give back. And so we're recruiting veterans to plug them into the places where needed. And I had this idea and didn't understand exactly what it looked like, but I knew I wanted to get veterans connected to Christ. There's 46,000 veteran nonprofits serving our service members, but like three or four doing anything about Christ. Your faith is the biggest part of this. Until you're able to find your faith, you can't come home. You can't be free. You can't feel like you're whole again. And so we created Jacob's Ladder to do just that, to give them themselves, to have them find their way in faith. I would say you'll never replace the bond that you have with a guy or gal that you've fought in combat with. I don't think you can replace that. But what I have found, I found a family that I've been looking for and I can pour my heart and soul into, and no questions, they'd be there. That's what I've been looking for. That's the peace, that's the freedom. That's, to me, that's what we're trying to create. I found it.
Tommy Reiman, his story told there in a video put together for Elevation Church and obviously an event they had going on called Love Week. But he joins us live on Lifeline for the second time, actually. Tommy, how are you?
I'm great. How about you? Thanks for having me back.
Yeah. Last time we spoke, it was around the time that the documentary Halfway Home was being released, which we can talk about, I guess, at some point as well. But I think since then, you've come to faith in Christ, so let me welcome you to the family of God, brother.
Thank you. That is awesome.
Yeah.
Good family.
Yeah, man. And it's so cool to know you're on our team. We love that. Wow.
Well, it's about time.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, I know a good friend here locally, Joe Chifa. I've been friends with him for 35 years. He's been instrumental in helping to promote things like Halfway Home. He's the, for the sake of our listeners, he's the public relations guy for the Buffalo Bills alumni and stuff. But anyway, he helps to coordinate the Frank Reich Call to Courage Breakfast. And you're coming into town this weekend for that, so we thought it was appropriate to get you back and get an update on what's going on with Tommy Reiman, if that's okay.
Yeah, I'm excited to be back in Buffalo. It's my home away from home. I feel so loved there. So big award coming up Saturday, and just an honor to be a part of anything that Joe Chifa and Frank Reich are involved with.
Well, thank you for being so willing, and we're looking forward to seeing you. I just got to ask you one question. I've seen a variety of different YouTube clips of that part where the time when you were at the State of the Union address and President George W. Bush was kind of calling you out and mentioned that you're a Silver Star Award winner and Purple Heart. You didn't know Jesus at that time, and I know you were struggling with a variety of different things in your life. But man, I was watching your chest going up and down, thinking the entire United States of America and probably the world is looking at you right now. What was going on in your head when he was mentioning your name in the State of the Union address?
Man, that was an intense moment. You know, I was 11 years ago, if you can believe that.
Wow.
And I felt like just a child. There, you know, I really didn't understand the severity or the, I guess, visibility of that moment. And there I was just kind of spaced out. It was almost surreal. I was not really present.
Yeah.
Looking around. Just, it was unbelievable. And, you know, a lot of people don't know this. It was a surprise. I thought I was just going and just as, you know,
wow,
to watch. I had no idea I'm going in the balcony. I had no idea that I was going to, you know, sit next to the First Lady. And
wow.
It was just a magical experience. I will never forget it, obviously.
Well, and based on, you know, your work in combat and stuff, it was an entirely deserved moment in that sense. But on the other hand, just, I was overwhelmed for you. I was looking at the rate at which you were breathing, and I go, that dude must have been just stressing out. Like, I can't. It was so cool, too, that they did that as a surprise. But, yeah, And by the way, before we go further, thank you for serving our country. I know you've carried some baggage since, but man, thank you for serving.
It's my greatest honor.
What year officially did you, you enlisted at 17 years of age, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right, Tommy?
So 99 is when I came in.
Okay. And how long did you serve?
15 years.
My goodness. Wow. Now, one of the things I picked up from some of the interviews I've seen done with you is that, you, in fact, even I think the Elevation Church piece referred to it, but that you didn't feel comfortable coming back home. You kind of felt like if you weren't serving with your brothers and sisters in combat that you were missing something. Is that correct?
Yeah, one of the hardest things that I never anticipated, and I think so many veterans suffer from, is that transition from the military to the civilian life. You live in an incubated culture where everything is figured out for you. You know exactly what you're wearing, where to be, what to do. You live on base. You don't have to worry about a paycheck, and it's all there and taken care of. And then, you know, unfortunately, the process to get out of the military is a little too easy at times. And part of it is on my fault by not taking it serious enough by, you know, planning ahead. But you're dropped back into society, and you get to figure it out. And that's pretty tough. And that's, you know, that's difficult from any transition. But then when you come from a battlefield or a battle space where it's 24/7 of life or death and constant vigilance, and, you know, with the responsibility level of taking care of other people's lives, you know, when you come back here, things just aren't on the same level, and that can take some serious adjustment. It did for me, and, you know, I still battle with some of those things, but it's a lot easier now because of Christ.
If you enlisted in 99, September of 2001 was 9/11. Where were you in the years prior to 9/11?
So I was with the 82nd Airborne Division in Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And we were out on a training incident or training mission. We were what they call DRF-1, Defense Readiness Force. So our job was to be anywhere in the world in 18 hours or less. And we're out on the machine gun range, and some gentlemen came over and said, hey, the Twin Towers have been hit. We thought this was just part of the training exercise. And then they called us back into the headquarters and said, we have a real-world situation. We need to go stage up at Green Ramp, which is where you get prepared to get all your stuff together and get on the airplane and go somewhere. And that was a real moment for us. We thought for sure within the next several days we'd be called up to go somewhere. We weren't. You know, the Green Berets went in and did an amazing job with their response to 9/11. But then I went over to Germany to a specialized unit called LRS, which is long-range reconnaissance surveillance. Mm-hmm. It's six-man teams that go deep behind enemy lines, pull surveillance, call in airstrikes. We are the eyes and the ears and the minds for the leaders that are on the ground trying to make decisions for all different forces that are all moving on one battlefield. So it's a pretty remarkable unit to be a part of.
When did you finally make it to Iraq?
So we were in Iraq 3 days before the war started. We were staged in Kuwait. So during the Vietnam era, LRPs were amazing. They were an incredible use of force for Vietnam. And when we went into Desert Storm, we really didn't use them. So there was no real LRPs mission or successful LRPs mission since Vietnam. And, you know, operating in the desert, it's really hard to camouflage yourself. So we went to Kuwait in August of 2002. To train up to learn how to hide ourselves within the desert and how to, you know, walk with 110, 120 pounds on your back for however long distance, how to evade, how to, you know, learn the language, that kind of stuff. And then 3 days before the war started, we got the green light to go in, and three LRS teams went into Iraq just south of Baghdad, a place called An-Najaf in the surrounding areas to survey an airfield, a choke point from two highways intersecting, and another passageway to be the eyes and ears for the folks making decisions.
I don't know, you know, what you're comfortable talking about, and we'll take it at your pace here, but I'd just love to know a little bit about what life was like once you were involved in active combat and what a day looked like, because I got to believe there were some sleepless nights or sleepless weeks, and you probably saw some unbelievable things. We can talk about the day that you've been awarded for, but just describe what combat was like during that war.
Man, that was in the very beginning. This is when we invaded their country, and they were angry at us, and we were angry at them. So, you know, I've been several times, and by far in 2003 was the most intense for me. I was 21 years of age, never experienced combat. We had trained for several years. Our LERS team was extremely well trained and preparing for this war. And we always equated it to like practicing for a football game, but never getting to play the game. And then what we finally got to go play the game. Well, that's a game you don't want to play. It's not a game. I learned that real quick. The good thing is at 21, you felt invincible. The bad thing is at 21, you felt invincible. And, you know, a daily life there, probably the most terrifying was at any moment, your life could be taken. Whether it's sitting in the vehicle or sleeping in your, wherever you were at. For us, you know, it was a little different than a lot of people. We were out surveying and out on missions 90% of our time. We were constantly busy. There was not very much downtime. If we had downtime, you know, it was take the time to write somebody at home or, you know, just try to have a mindless moment because your mind was always on, you know, from anything exploding from an animal carcass to what looked to be a normal piece of garbage to not seeing anything at all and explodes to being shot at from any direction. I mean, just at any moment, you had to be prepared to go to the depths of hell to protect the man to your left and right, to stay alive. And not turning that off ever is extremely mentally, emotionally, and physically exhausting.
I can't even fathom that. I think anyone who has not served in combat can't know exactly what you're describing. There was one day I was out playing paintball with some guys in the woods, and everybody had a shield over their face, some type of a mask on in case you got shot in the face. But I had decided to hunker down and not move around. I didn't want anybody to know where I was, and it was kind of a capture the flag type game. So I thought I was hiding out, and I thought I'll get into this after a few other people are already out of the game. And out of nowhere, I got shot in the face. Like, I didn't know anybody even knew I was there. But on that day, as ridiculous as my story about a paintball game sounds, that day I learned to appreciate people who serve in active duty combat, because you can't know. At any moment, a sniper may have you in his sights, right? And so you were in a state of hypervigilance in that sense.
Extremely. You know, I kind of equate it, what I've told my family, just to try to explain it to them. Just think about you being in your home. That's probably one of the most comfortable places.
Mm-hmm.
And so just imagine, you know, that somebody could potentially be there to shoot you at any moment. Now try to get some sleep. Good luck.
Yeah. Wow. Praise God for what he's been doing in your life. It's an incredible thing. Let's go back to December 2003, I guess, right? So would have been 15 years ago. I don't know exactly what the date was, but describe what happened on that day.
Man, 15 years ago. I'm feeling old. So it was December 3rd, 2003. We'd been doing operations in the area just south of Baghdad for quite some time. And it was a typical routine mission to go out and check out this home or in this area, this high-profile target. And en route, there were three vehicles, eight of us, and we were ambushed. We got hit with three IEDs, three RPGs, and a hail of SMARM gunfire. And if you don't know what an IED is, that's an improvised explosive device where they can make anything explode, camouflaged into whatever it may be. Mm-hmm. And then RPGs or rocket-propelled grenades. So in 2003, we didn't have the up-armor vehicles and the equipment that we have today. You know, today we have the best equipment. However, then it was early on, so we were still in light-skinned vehicles. We did the best we could by putting sandbags in them and modifying them to absorb something. So we didn't absorb the blast. And so en route, we were hit pretty hard. My gunner was up on the 50 cal machine gun, and we were in a light skin Humvee, and I went to use my body as a shield to protect him so he could return fire. And due to the RPG and the machine gun, or the returning fire, I was hit with shrapnel in the arms and legs and chest, and then I was shot in the arm, the chest, and a bullet ricocheted off my helmet into my gunner's buttocks. And unfortunately, my buddy Bruce was in the rear. He caught the brunt of an RPG and took 183 pieces of shrapnel to his body and then losing his right leg. We fought through the ambush. We silenced all the enemies, and we moved out of the kill zone to assess the situation. At that point, I really didn't know I'd been wounded. I knew we just seriously got involved in something, but you know, there's so much training, reactive training, that you know, you almost just take over. It's like mm-hmm. you're a machine. And you know, for me, it was, I realized I'd been hit, and I was just angry. I couldn't believe I let my guard down for a second, or I didn't see the ambush. And so as we got out to assess the situation, myself, my gunner, and Bruce were wounded, three of eight of us. And so we established a perimeter, and as we were setting up security, we were ambushed a second time. And we were angry. We started lobbing grenades and firing everything we had. We ended up silencing them, and, you know, all eight of us survived, and we were medevaced out, and that was the last time I got to see my men in combat. I flew back to Baghdad, from Baghdad to Germany, Germany to Walter Reed, Walter Reed to Fort Bragg, Carolina, and like that, I was back home.
But you weren't comfortable with that because you felt you were letting your buddies down, right? I mean, that's a part of your story. You talked about that earlier.
Yeah, it feel awful. You know, there was no greater opportunity than to serve the man to your left and your right. Those were that's my family. I lost my sister in 2000. And when did she die? 2003. Mm. December 27, 2003. They're my family. Those brothers are my family. And, you know, knowing they're there, knowing that they need me. I had a lot of responsibility, a lot of weight. You know, it was, you felt like you let them down. And, you know, that stuck with me for a long, long time. And the fact that I was in charge that night and, you know, I felt responsible. Like, why didn't I see that coming? You know, it was they got us good. But I think we had the upper hand. We ended up, you know, there were close to 50 of them. There were eight of us.
Tommy, when you got out of the military, and it probably even in your final years in the military, you were suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. Some people wonder if that's even real, but I have a number of friends who've served in active duty combat, and it's the real deal. What was it like for you to be going through all that?
Well, first off, I'll say this. If anybody wants to question post-traumatic stress disorder, get around a few veterans that have seen some real combat, and you'll see it. You can't question it.
Mm-hmm.
For me, returning and dealing with it, man, just on so many different levels. You know, I was young and just kind of ignorant to life in a sense. And then after you see what you see, I mean, everybody's experience is different. That's what makes it so difficult to really gauge and understand the severity. But, you know, I was married. I was a young man, young strapping man, married, who thought I could just come home and return and be normal. I really wanted to just try to fit in. But there are things that you go through and things that you do that you just never forget. You never let go. And over time and practice, it might get a little easier. But you'll never forget these things. It's implanted into your heart and your mind. And reintegrating with that kind of weight can just be overwhelming. The physical, mental, emotional pain is overbearing. And, you know, for me, it was an easy turn to alcohol. It was an easy turn to prescribed medication. It was, you know, a way out. I didn't know how to cope or deal with it. You know, there's a mantra that the military uses called suck it up and drive on. Well, I think that was not just a military thing. That was kind of like my father's era and the era before that. So a bit hardened, but, you know, when you're dealing with life and you lose that compassion for life, your heart can grow cold. It can go dark, black, and go with your mind to some really bad places. And for me, that's what happened. It manifested into my mind and my heart. And I had lost focus of who I was, of what I wanted out of life. I let it, you know, take over in a sense. I had zero control in my mind at times. And, you know, I was in environments that enabled it. I didn't set myself up for success. I tried the best I could. I look back and think about some of the things that I did. I'm really fascinated that I functioned so well at times in such dire conditions and still carried relationships. But, man, the devastation and the trail of trauma is awful. The impact it has on the amount of people over the depth of time. I think about the impact it had on my kids and being divorced and my immediate family and my future family and, right, you know, just the long-term havoc that it's caused. It's definitely something we still have not figured out. We're getting a little better at it, but, man, it's,
you know,
I don't wish it on anybody.
The documentary I saw halfway home, and it was promoted here locally. It's been seen around the world now. Powerful story of what all of you dealt with and a variety of different individuals who served in different places and stuff. But I was told after that film was released, one of the people featured, one of your fellow combat veterans there, took his life. And was your suicide attempt after Halfway Home?
It was. So my buddy Bruce Robinson, he was the gentleman that lost his right leg. He's a great man. He was a foster kid that never was adopted. Hmm. He joined the military after the Merchant Marines. He tried out for a fellow LRS team and we went on the mission together, and we were his family. And after that, he went back and lived at Walter Reed Hospital for almost 2.5 years. And if you can imagine living in a hotel room with no family in your life, no friends, essentially, they're all deployed or gone, sitting in your misery, losing a limb, and essentially losing your mind. And he took his own life. And that devastated me. That was really, really hard to adapt. You know, and he's one of many, yeah, unfortunately. But, yeah, and unfortunately, life doesn't stop when you come back. It gets worse and gets harder. And anybody goes through trauma. Now, losing your job, going through a divorce, you know, major transition in your life. But, you know, I call it the train or the trail of trauma, where it just stacks up over time. It just keeps adding on top. And that weight is too much for anybody to bear. And, you know, it got to the point where I was ready to be done with life. I was so tired of feeling the pain. I was so tired of the sleepless nights. I was so tired of the rage. And, you know, I had zero control at that point. Mm-hmm. And so I written a goodbye letter to my children. I had taken a truck with a trailer on the road and planned out this route and got it up to 70 miles an hour and found this massive tree that I plowed it right into on purpose. And I thought, you know, it'd make accordion effect and there would be no way in the world that I'd survive it. And it wasn't a scratch. Nothing happened to me. And at that moment, I was so angry. I felt like the biggest loser because I failed at everything. I failed at life. And now I even failed at taking my own life. I couldn't even do that. And I was arrested at that point. I was hopped up on pills and alcohol and you know, just, I was finished.
Wow.
And, I spent the night in jail and woke up with a harsh reality the next day.
So, you were desperate. You tried to take your own life and felt like a failure because that didn't work. But as you said, headed into the break, God was just getting started with you. Let's get to that. What happened? How is it that you came to faith in Christ?
Well, first I had to get sober. There was an angel put in my life named Wes Tuttleston, who I did not know. I knew him through a mutual friend named Melissa Fitzgerald, and she got me in contact with him. He had called and he had said, "Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Pack your stuff. I'll pick you up tomorrow. You're going to rehab." And he showed up and flew with me out. He set it all up, and I went into rehab. I was there in Sundance, Utah, at a place called Cirque Lodge for 47 days. And at the time, that was my first introduction to something greater than me in my life, so a higher power, essentially. You know, in the early part of the war, I believed in God, and by the end of war, I didn't. I lost all faith. And I would say my faith in the very beginning wasn't that strong to begin with. So after I got sober, I just started working the program and surrounding myself with people that, you know, were good for me. And just so happens there's a woman named Melissa Lynch who is probably she has the greatest relationship with Christ. I mean, I just not idolize, but, you know, I look up to her because of her relationship with God. And she had invited me to church, and I kept telling her no, and she was persistent and consistent. And eventually I said yes. And when I went into Elevation Church, you know, my heart was still broken. I still needed some mending and healing, and because of God and His grace, I was able to receive that. The moment I walked into those doors, I just felt like a big weight it came off.
That is incredible that after all of that, you were able to be loved on by people at your point of need. And how often we hear stories of like people reaching the bottom. You were at the bottom, right? And at that moment is when God said, "Well, I've got something better for you," and started sending people into your life to love on you and minister to you. You walked in the doors of the church. You knew something was different. Is that the day you gave your life to Christ, or did it take a while?
No, it took a while. It took, you know, I was a skeptic. You know, I questioned a lot. You know, if you've never been to Elevation Church, it's Pastor Stephen Furtick. He is a man on fire. I love his sermons. But I didn't like everything else. I didn't like the loud music. I didn't like the skinny jeans and the new hip look. I was like, this is weird. But he was speaking to me, spoke to my heart, and man, I just remember just breaking down for the first 9 months. Every time I went in to hear his sermon, I would just lose it. And I just never felt so connected to something. And it wasn't until Easter that I finally gave my life to Christ. And then I got baptized the same day with my daughter. My daughter is 9, and now 10, and she had said, you know, Dad, when are you finally going to be a man and declare God is first? Why don't you get baptized with me? And so we did. We got baptized, and then exactly 1 year later, this past Easter, my son, who is 12, declared his faith in Christ and was baptized.
Praise God. That is awesome. That is unbelievable.
Yeah.
Tommy, one of the things that somebody may be listening right now and think, man, I've got stuff going on in my life. I wonder if Jesus can make a difference. He obviously has made a difference in yours, and I'll let you talk about that. But it's not like all of your problems have gone away, right? You just have an advocate now. You've got somebody that's walking you through this stuff, that's ministering to you, that's healing you. But you still struggle, right? You're a human being.
Yeah, I mean, if anything, sometimes it might feel like it's harder. But to me, I have a solid foundation now. I have a place to turn to, and it's not an individual. A human being will let you down at times, and not by their fault. I mean, that's the genetic way we were made. But to know that no matter what you do, as long as you in your heart believe he is your Savior and you turn it all over to him, you will be loved, that grace will be given, and you will finally feel that peace. And man, every time I talk about him, every time I feel him, I just get goosebumps. I think about those moments of this discovery of the true relationship with God. You know, I grew up Catholic and really never had that relationship. I never knew, you know, I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know how to do all these things. That's great. You don't have to know. He will show you. The biggest thing to me was I had to get quiet and listen. I had to get out of my own way.
Mm-hmm. Today, Tommy, you're serving the Lord as well as your country. What a call on your life. Talk about how you got into doing this and the significance of Jacob's Ladder.
So 46,000 veteran nonprofits, the big question, especially through my entire journey through PTSD and sobriety, was where's God in all of this? Nobody was really asking that question and making it public. So I just said, why not? I did some research and decided who better than for me to do it. I got quiet with God. I really prayed, and I woke up with the idea one day, and I really just sat on it and shopped it around and got some feedback and decided, you know, I needed to do this, but I didn't have a name. And I was listening to Pastor Furtick, and I was going through all of his sermons, and I had heard the story of Jacob, and Jacob's story really related to me. Here's a guy later in his life who wrestled with God, who went through this journey, who envied, had all these faults, and you know, was a sinner and really wrestled with God and struggled and bargained with him and said, if you give me a little bit, I'll show you a lot. And you know, that really resonated with me. And so why not? You know, he had the dream of a ladder going to heaven, and to me, this is exactly what every veteran needs. They need that sense of peace. They need that serenity in their mind and their heart and their soul, and the only way to get that is through Jesus Christ. And so what we wanted to do is create an entity called Jacob's Ladder that connects veterans and civilians to Christ through fellowship, community service, and mission trips. So on a weekly basis, we bring veterans and civilians to talk about all of the different struggles that we have so we can mentor one another. Then we serve together. You lose yourself you find yourself by losing yourself in service to others, and then mission trips. And so back in October, we took 18 folks down to Hurricane in Houston and spent a week there doing some service work. And a month and a half ago, 11 of us went to Uganda and served the Ugandans there, especially the refugees out of the refugee camp in northern Uganda that are removed from the war in Sudan.
Mm-hmm.
And you talk about a real spiritual awakening. We are asleep at the wheel when it comes to our relationship with God in comparison to some of these countries that they put God first in everything. You
wow.
greet them and they say, praise God, before you say your name. We've
That's
got a
awesome.
Lot to work on, and that showed us a lot. And, you know, the idea is to get you out of your own thing and see how bad things can be and how good we have it. And with God, it's just going to get better.
Lifting up the name of Jesus in the midst of ministry and service, it's incredible. Jacob's Ladder is the name of the organization. jacobs-ladder.org. I like the subtitle, Every Step Forward is a Step Higher. And I see, as a nonprofit, obviously you need support. So those who may have sensitivity toward military service, maybe you know or love somebody who served in the armed forces, or you know Jesus, which is probably the number one reason we ought to give. Think about supporting the ministry of Jacob's Ladder. You can donate online at jacobsladder.org. We got 2 minutes left here as we wrap up. Any final thoughts, Tommy, you want to share? Because this story has just been so incredible, and I'm very grateful that you've taken the time to relive some of that and share it with us. We've heard the journey, and obviously the things that God's doing in your life now, it's so exciting. So with a minute and a half to go, what do you have to share with us?
Jesus lives in Buffalo, too. So really excited about this weekend, Athletes in Action and the Frank Wright Call to Courage Breakfast and the award. You know, a shout-out to Joe Chifa for putting this all together. I think he should be the mayor. I think the current mayor would have a problem with that, but Joe is an amazing, godly man. And
yeah.
Just so grateful to have the opportunity to come back to this great city.
I just got to tell you, Tommy, he'd probably make a good mayor, but he doesn't need to be. He's the head of the mafia in Buffalo. So he gets stuff done, if you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. That's unreal. Well, let me pray for the ministry quick. Lord, thank you for Tommy Reiman. Thank you, Lord, that you loved him enough to reach down and grab him in his lowest point to express your love to him as you did for each of us. You gave your life at Calvary. God bless his work, his life, his family, his ministry. You get all the glory for what you've accomplished in his life. And I pray that you continue to use him powerfully as you build your kingdom and bring many former servicemen and women to faith in Christ. That's what we pray for, God. Life transformation in the lives of those who are struggling so deeply. And bring healing and comfort to those who are burdened by PTSD. We love you. We praise you. We pray for a great weekend event this weekend with Frank Reich. Thank you that Tommy's coming to Buffalo, and give him a safe trip as he continues. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, brother.
Amen.
Look forward to shaking your hand and giving you a hug on Saturday.
Yes, sir. God bless you.
Take care.